I want to welcome you if you're watching us live stream today for our 11 o'clock service. Wherever you are, God bless you. Thanks for joining us. Those of you that are here live, welcome. Let's pray. Lord, now would you take the written word and make it alive in our hearts? Holy Spirit, give us insight and understanding and help us, Lord, to see the changes we need to make, the areas that we need to repent and change in order to become the bride that you've destined us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in a series called The End. It's focusing on the last days or the end times in the world and what the Bible has to say about that. And the goal of this is not that we just get a bunch of knowledge, but this knowledge about the imminence of Christ's return will change the way we live day to day. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2. It's easy to find. It's the last book of the New Testament, last book of the Bible, if you have the whole Bible. We're going to be in chapter 2 in just a moment. Let me remind you that the book of Revelation is a prophecy. It's literally apocalyptic literature, meaning that when we interpret it differently than we would other genres of scripture, like the New Testament epistles or letters. Those are basically didactic or teaching oriented, and every line is basically doctrine that we learn and we follow. The Gospels and Acts, a lot of narratives, some parables and things like that, we interpret those a little bit differently than we do prophetic language. Prophecy tells us what's going to happen before we get there. It gives us an insight as to what we can expect to be real in the future. So when I was in seminary, I had to take Greek, and I had to take one full semester of Greek. That's pretty much all I took. And my Greek professor was awesome. He was one of the best professors I've ever had. And the first day of class, he gave us the final exam. He gave us the exam and he said, "Hey guys, I'm not trying to trick you or deceive you. I want all of you to ace this thing. I want you to do great on this. So I'm telling you right now what's going to happen in the future. I'm telling you right now what to expect. And we're going to work through this because I don't want you to be caught off guard when we get to that final exam. We're going to go over everything." And he did. He really worked through that whole final exam so that we knew exactly what we were getting into. And that's what prophecy is. Prophecy gives us the final exam before we get there. And so today we're going to look at the last four churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 of the seven churches of Asia Minor that Jesus sends letters to. The reason he's giving us these prophecies is not because they were just historical churches, but because it's prophetic in that it gives us a picture of what the church is supposed to be. And along the lines, he gives corrections. He says, "This is not right. You need to change this," so that we can become everything that God wants us to be. So here's what I'm going to do. For each church, there's a geographical name attached to it. We'll give you that. And then I'm going to give you a descriptive name, kind of what that church was dealing with. I'm going to share a couple of truths about each church. There's way too much symbolism and information to do in any amount of time. We'd have to spend, you know, weeks and months just on these seven churches. So I'm going to give you a couple of truths about God's plan for the church. And after we look at each church, we're going to ask these two questions. Am I this kind of Christian? And are we this kind of church? And we have to be gut level honest and ruthless in our own self-evaluation about our lives in the church. God's trying to help us overcome the things that could be significant challenges. And I honestly believe the church's best days are ahead. I honestly believe that as the darkness of the world gets darker, how many of you would you say it's getting pretty dark right now, Jeff? I honestly believe as the world gets darker, the church gets brighter. As darkness increases, light gets even more bright. And I want you to walk away with this morning. The church will shine in the last days. I really believe that. The church is going to shine with the power of Christ in the last days. The fourth church we're looking at is the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. I'm calling that the liberal church, the liberal church. Let's read it together. Verse 18. "To the angel," or the messenger, I believe that's the pastor or bishop or leader of the church, "in Thyatira write this, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds. And I know your love, and I know your faith, and I know your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." They're getting better. They're doing better lately. "But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants, the Christians in the church, astray, so that they commit acts of sexual immorality and eat things that are sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Notice the severity of the judgment. And what is the judgment for? It's false teaching. We're going to talk about the severity in the church of false teaching and why God is so firm in his judgment against that. Verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. In other words, the church will rule with Christ. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star, the one who overcomes. He who has an ear, he finishes every letter like this, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, listen, church. Listen, be careful to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us prophetically through these seven churches and Christ's instruction. Jesus begins by commending them for their works. He recognized that this was not the loveless church. This was not the church that had lost or left their first love. He was commending them for their love, for their faith, for their service, for their perseverance. I think he's saying your hearts are in the right place, and he commends them for that, but there's a problem. They were tolerating false teaching by a woman called Jezebel, probably not her real name, probably a reference to the Jezebel in the Old Testament, King Ahab's wife, who was evil, who opposed the prophets of God, who were truth tellers. So she is clearly opposing God's truth and gets this name Jezebel. We don't know if her teaching in the church was sanctioned or unsanctioned. In other words, we don't know if the leadership of the church allowed it and encouraged it, like maybe when the church gathered together, they allowed her to teach, or if it was unsanctioned, maybe some Bible study group that she was leading that had gotten off course. Either way, here's what we do know. The church was adversely being affected. Many were being led into sin, and the leadership of the church was doing nothing to stop it. The leadership of the church didn't step in and bring correction. They allowed it to go on and have its negative results. There were two main areas of Jezebel's teaching. One was sexual sin or sexual immorality, and the other was eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. What she was doing was she was softening biblical truth and calling it freedom in Christ. In other words, the what it's called theologically is antinomianism, which basically means no law. In other words, in Christ, we're free from the law. Essentially, we can do whatever we want. And she was applying that sexually, that whatever feels right to you, whatever in your heart you think is okay, then that's okay. There's two errors with the liberal church. Here's the first. Truth is determined subjectively by feelings or by the trends in culture, instead of objectively by the timeless and eternal truth of Scripture. Does that make sense? In other words, we determine what's morally right and wrong by what we feel, by how we feel about a certain thing, or we interpret it based on what culture is saying is acceptable, instead of the objective truth of Scripture, which never changes. Now, Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy. He says, a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own what? Their own feelings, their own desires. What I think, what I feel is acceptable. And they will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. Paul warns us, we cannot change Scripture regardless of what we feel or regardless of our culture. Amen? We have to hold fast to the doctrines of the church, the truth of God's Word. And we can't deviate from that no matter what's happening in our culture or no matter what's happening inside of us if we feel like we should be able to do that. So what are liberal churches today doing? How is that being evidenced today? Well, some are ordaining gay and lesbian pastors. Again, an example of truth being determined and established by feeling or what's happening in culture. Now, let me take a time out for a second because we as a church, as the body of Christ, we want to help and minister to anyone and everyone that's struggling with any kind of sexual sin or any kind of sin. That's the role of the church. We're to help people find victory in Christ and overcome the things that are keeping them back. But we cannot soften God's truth, amen? We can't change God's truth. We can't make it to fit our feelings, our desires, or our culture. We can't allow the culture of the world to determine what the church believes. And that's what was happening in this church. Jezebel was softening it and saying it's just sort of, there is no law, it's your freedom in Christ. The second liberal error is this: Christian freedom is more important than Christian responsibility. That's a myth, that's a lie. That Christian freedom is more important than Christian responsibility. So what Jezebel was teaching was that the church didn't need to worry about eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. In other words, I'm free to live as I please, regardless of how it might affect someone else. That makes sense? I have freedom in Christ. And in other words, in areas that the Bible is not absolutely clear, black and white, I have freedom in Christ to determine how I'm going to apply that or follow that in my life. But what Jezebel was teaching was your freedom in Christ to choose to whether you eat meat sacrificed to an idol or not, that freedom is more important than the impact you eating meat sacrificed to an idol could have on someone else. Are you following me so far? So let's talk about meat being sacrificed to an idol, what that was all about. So in Paul's day, people would buy an animal. They would sacrifice that animal on an altar that was worshiped towards a false god. They would then take that meat, sell it in the marketplace, or eat it. Paul says that if as a Christian you're in the marketplace and someone is selling meat and they say to you, this meat was offered to an idol, don't take it, don't buy it, because you would be legitimizing worship to a false god instead of worship to Jesus only. He says if you go to someone's house and they've cooked that meat and they offer it to you and they don't say anything about whether it was offered to an idol or not, eat it. No problem. It doesn't affect your conscience and it doesn't affect their conscience. But if they say to you, this meat's been offered to an idol, then Paul says, then decline for your conscience and for the conscience of the one that's offering it to you. So this issue of do I eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol was an issue of Christian freedom. In other words, some Christians would eat in idols' temples. They'd eat this meat and they say, it's just meat. Jesus said, everything's clean. I don't need to worry about this. But did they need to worry about how that was affecting other people who might see them eating that meat and wonder, well, why is that Christian doing that? Here's what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights in Christ does not become a stumbling block to the weak, weak Christians or those that don't even know Christ. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all of your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened or encouraged to eat what is sacrificed to idols themselves? Therefore, Paul says, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, what's his response? I'll never eat meat again. It's not worth me exercising my Christian right if it could possibly cause a weaker brother and sister in Christ to sin so that I will not cause them to fall. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever done that? Has there ever been an area in your life where you felt like in the Lord, that's probably okay for me, but I'm not going to do it because I don't want to influence someone else negatively? Anybody ever done that in your life? You've said, yeah, you know what? I could do that, but I'm choosing not to because I don't want to adversely affect someone's spiritual growth. You know what I think sad is? I don't think we consider that anymore. As we think about our spiritual lives, I don't think we think to ourselves, how is this action influencing those in my oikos, influence those in my oikos that know Christ, and influence those in my oikos that maybe don't know Christ? What impact is it having on their lives? So maybe for you, having a couple of alcoholic beverages is not a problem for you spiritually. You feel freedom in Christ to do that. But what impact does it have on those around you? What impact does it have on other Christians that you know, that you socialize with? How about the music that you listen to? How about the movies that you watch? How about the jokes that you tell? How about the language that you use? Is that a good example to those who are new to Christ or weak in their faith, or maybe even to those who don't know Christ, or is that a stumbling block? At some point, we have to ask whether our lives are helping to lead our oikos to Jesus or leading them away from Jesus. Because here's the reality. People learn what it means to follow Jesus by watching your life. They know you're a Christian. They think, wow, if so-and-so, they're a Christian, and they do that, then it's okay for me to do that. And the reality is, whatever you might do in moderation, they might do in excess. And you might become a stumbling block to them. Parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Your children are watching everything you do. You are their model of what it means to be a Christ follower. All of these issues related to alcohol and movies and language and jokes and everything, they are formulating an opinion about what a good Christian is based on your example. So how many of us as parents need to say, you know what, I could probably do that, but I don't want to influence my kids in that direction. Well, the same truth is true for all of those in our lives. I think what Paul is saying is Christian responsibility to others is more important than Christian freedom. The church is to obey Scripture without compromise and positively influence other people. Am I this kind of Christian? Are we this kind of church? The second church is the church at Sardis. I call them the dead church. He writes to the angel or the messenger, the leader of the church in Sardis, write this: he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds. You have a name or a reputation that you are alive, but you're actually dead. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, verse 6, he who has an ear to hear, listen, pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. Jesus is revealed or introduced to this church as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Remember I said in prophetic language, numbers have meaning and significance. The number seven in numerology biblically means it's the number for completion or perfection or fullness. Jesus is introduced as the one who has or holds the seven spirits of God, not seven different spirits, but the fullness of the Holy Spirit, because this church desperately needed the fullness of the Holy Spirit. See, that the church at Sardis lacked the fullness of the Holy Spirit's power. Jesus says the problem with this church, you have a name or a reputation that you are alive, but you're dead. Outwardly, everything looked good. Inwardly, there was no real spiritual life. They were trying to live the Christian life, trying to be Christians without living by and following the Holy Spirit in their life. So what they did was empty religious works. They attended church. They gave money. They helped people. To the outsider, they looked alive spiritually. And in fact, they were probably pretty good people, pretty good moral people, but they were dead on the inside, just going through the motions. I have to pause here and just ask, why are you here today? Okay, kids, I know you're hurt. Your parents made you come here. But everybody else, like, why are you here? Like, what's the motivation for coming to church? Is it checking the box? Is it, I was morally good because I went to church, I did my thing? Or is it actually to encounter the Holy Spirit in the presence of God's people, to hear the Word of God and to allow the living Word of God to change your life? Is it to be transformed? Or is it just routine? I just show up because that's what I've done my whole life. Out of routine, there's nothing on the inside, but I keep showing up. I hope that's not the case. The church at Sardis no longer cultivated intimacy with the Holy Spirit in prayer, in Bible meditation, in Bible reading, in Bible reflection, in worship, in being alone with God. They weren't cultivating that intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit. They were absorbed, not with God, but they were absorbed with the details of life. And if I can be really honest, this is kind of me. Like, this is kind of my thing. I can get consumed with the details of life. I have a phone. Maybe you do too. There's limitless information on my phone, and I can be on my phone all the time. In fact, this last week, I was on the phone every few minutes seeing who the Lakers were getting in free agency. I mean, I know everything about the Lakers and the NBA and everything that's going on, and the Dodgers and my favorite sports teams. And the reality is we may know the up-to-the-minute sports scores, don't we, guys? We may know the current stock market results. We may know leadership and business concepts. We may know all of the weather patterns. We look 10 days ahead, then we look 5 days ahead. We look today, we know everything about what's happening with the weather. We know political trends and political movements. We know the latest Hollywood gossip because we read those magazines. We know the latest in technology. We know all the fashion trends, but do we know what the Holy Spirit is saying today? That's me. Like, am I really cultivating this intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit, or am I so engrossed in the things of life, the details of life? And friends, we have to be to some degree, right? Because we live in this world. We have jobs. We're students. We have to engage. But not at the expense of having a reputation of being alive spiritually, being dead on the inside, because we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to continue to breathe life into us. I have friends, Christian friends that I know, they can quote every line from every movie they've seen. They know all of the lyrics of their favorite songs, but can they quote the Bible? Like, do they know Bible verses as much as they know all of these? That's just being invested in the things of this life. Nothing wrong with that, but never at the expense of cultivating an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So no one can ever say he looks like he's alive, but he's dead on the inside. The Spirit of God wants to renew us and give us life. Here's what John says. Don't love the world or the things the world offers you. For when you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love you, that the love of the Father isn't yours. It means you no longer channel your love toward God. You now love the world more than you love God and the things in the world. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father. They're from this world. And this world is fading away, temporal, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. There's temporal things and there's eternal things. Man, don't pour your whole life into the temporal. Amen? Be concerned about the eternal. Be concerned about what God is doing inside of you. Paul says it this way. Talks about people that they're going to act religious, but they'll reject the power of the Holy Spirit that could actually change them and make them godly. Stay away from people like that. Man, hang with people that are interested in being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. In that text about this church, a better translation for the phrase wake up is become watchful. Become more aware of the work of the Holy Spirit around you and in your life. Be spiritually minded. Listen to God. I have to think about the American church, not just Central, but the church in America. Are we really dependent on the Holy Spirit? Or do we just kind of have it made? All of our needs met. We don't really need to press into the Holy Spirit. We don't really need to depend on the Holy Spirit. We don't really need to hear from the Holy Spirit. Life's pretty good. Be careful, friend, because we can become dead without even knowing it. There was a similar situation in the days of Samuel, the prophet, when he was a boy. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we read this. The boy Samuel was in the temple, and he was ministering before the Lord under Eli, who was a very corrupt priest at that time. And it says, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. And the implication of that seems to be that God wasn't speaking much, but I wonder if that's the case. I wonder if it was more they weren't listening. You know, sin has a way of getting our minds off of God and pressing into God and pressing away from God. I wonder if it was more that sinfulness created a sense in which they really didn't listen to God anymore. I like what Pastor Jason Valendi says about this. He says, I offer up the reason that the word of the Lord was rare then and is also rare today is not because it's not present, but because we don't access it. In other words, God hasn't stopped speaking to his people, but maybe we've stopped listening. Maybe we're so interested in all the other things of life that we don't stop and actually listen to what God might be saying to us. What, friends, what if we found a way on a daily basis to connect with God? What if we found a way to silence our lives, to silence our devices, and listen? What would God say to you and to me? I have this plaque in my office. My wife gave it to me. It reminds me. It says, "Let us be silent that we may hear the whisper of God." Sometimes God speaks in whispers, and there's so much noise in our life that we can't hear God's whisper above the noise. The end time church is to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ask yourself, am I this kind of Christian? Are we this kind of church? I think we need to be, because I honestly believe the church is going to shine in the last days. The sixth church we look at in Revelation chapter 3 is the church in Philadelphia. I call it the excluded church. Let's read it in verse 7. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write this, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens doors that no one will shut and shuts doors that no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." I'll get to this in a moment, but the Jews in Philadelphia, out of jealousy toward the Christians, excluded them, kicked them out of the synagogue. Now remember, the synagogue was not only a place of religious worship and expression, it was the hub of community life. So they were essentially cut off from that social element of community in the synagogue. Verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown or your reward. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." Again, he who has an ear to hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Okay, so the church at Philadelphia, along with the church in Smyrna, were the only two churches out of seven that didn't get any rebuke or any condemnation from Christ. And Jesus is introduced to this church as the one with the key of David, who opens the door that no one can shut. And I mentioned the Jews had excluded the Christians from the synagogue. They had closed the door socially on them. And friends, here's the reality as we think about this church prophetically. Faith in Christ is going to eventually cause some social doors in your life to close. If you stand for Christ, if other people know that you're a Christian and you live in a certain way, at some point, a social door is going to close in your life. So my freshman year of college, I was not walking with Christ. Through most of my high school career, I had just been involved in partying and different things, and that carried into my freshman year of college. My freshman year of college, through a number of people and influences, I recommitted my life to Christ, radically turned. Haven't turned back since, just been full on for God since that point in my life. But I had friends that I still partied with. I had friends that I was still in relationship with from high school that even my freshman year of college, we partied together. And all of a sudden, things dramatically changed in my life. I didn't want to cut off those relationships. You understand the oikos principle? Now you want to reach those people for Christ. You want to have a positive influence on them. But what happened was I'd go out with them and we'd go to a bar or something. They, after a while, they got tired of me sitting at the bar while they were drinking and I wasn't talking to them about Jesus. That wasn't much fun for them anymore. So the phone call stopped. The invitation stopped. I didn't really get invited to go out with those guys anymore. The social door was shut and I found myself excluded. You know, John says this, don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if what? If they don't like you. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if they don't love your new value system. If they don't love your new lifestyle. If they don't, why? Because they don't share it. They're heading in an opposite direction of you. He goes on, John says this in his gospel. This is the verdict. Light through Jesus Christ has come into the world, but people loved darkness or sin instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Let me just pause it. You know, darkness loves darkness. Sinful people love sinful people. Light loves light, right? If you're a Christian, you love to be around people of light and your same Christian values. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Light and darkness don't mix. So if we are accepted into every social circle we ever find ourselves in, can I suggest something's wrong? Like maybe we're not communicating who we are in Christ. Maybe people don't know what we value. Or maybe we've not changed our life to the point where there's an awkwardness in life. At some point, our moral values in some relationship will cause us to be rejected. If you say, I won't get drunk, I won't do drugs, I won't use profanity, I won't dress immodestly or immorally, I won't make fun of other people, I will not be dishonest or cheat, I will stand for truth. At some point, you will either be excluded from a social circle or you may need to exclude yourself. Do you know what I'm talking about? From certain activities and lifestyles of people in social settings. So what happens is when we have friends that are in darkness and we're walking in light is there's this social awkwardness. You know what I'm talking about? This social awkwardness where you are walking in one direction and you know Christ and those people are not. And sometimes it's just kind of weird. It's kind of awkward. Sometimes we don't know how to behave. They don't know how to behave around us. I had a guy, a boss, when I worked at the grocery store in California, and it was the night crew. We stocked the shelves from like midnight to 8 a.m. And whenever he came in, whenever the manager came in, we knew we were in trouble doing something wrong. And he would come in and he would just cuss us up one side and down. I mean, just horrible language. And about every third cuss word, he'd turn to me because he knew I was a Christian. Sorry, Jeff. I didn't mean to do that. And they'd go on and just cuss. Sorry, Jeff. This awkwardness, like I know that you don't agree with that and we don't really mix. There's this tension in life, isn't there? As we continue to follow Christ, but we want to influence those that don't know Jesus, that we have to manage along the way. When the world excludes us, Jesus says, I'm holding the door of the kingdom open for you. No one can shut that door. We have access to God's presence and access to his kingdom all the time. I wonder how many of you, do you take advantage of that as you go through the day? Jesus says, I've given you a door that can't be shut into my presence, into my kingdom. As you go through your day, how often do you enter into that door? How often do you enter into the presence of Christ? It's always open. The end time church is to follow Jesus despite social exclusion. Am I this kind of Christian? Are we this kind of church? And the last church is the church at Laodicea. And I call that the secular church. The secular church. Here's what it says in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. Say true witness. The beginning of the creation of God says this. I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you are one of the other. I wish you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and they were financially wealthy, and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing, but you really don't know that spiritually you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you can actually become rich. White garments so that you may clothe yourself, again, forgiveness of sin, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you can actually see spiritually. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Verse 20, famous verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, he who has an ear to hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Jesus is the true witness in that introduction. That's because the Laodiceans had lost their witness to the world. They were no longer an influence in the world. He says they weren't hot or cold, and Jesus wishes that they were either hot or cold. Now, I used to understand that to mean Jesus wants us to be hot or cold, meaning He wants us to either be on fire for him, Christians that are on fire for him, or it would be better if we didn't even know him, that we were cold and indifferent to spiritual things. But because we're lukewarm, we know Christ, but we're not really doing anything for him, that makes him vomit. Well, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is hot's good and cold is good. Lukewarm is not good. So the problem in Laodicea was they didn't have their own source of water supply. So they had to pipe in water through aqueducts from other cities. So if you go 6 miles to the north to Hierapolis, there were mineral hot springs, and they piped that water in to the city. If you went about 10 miles west to the city of Colossae, there it was higher in elevation. There was snowpack. When the snowpack melted, there was cold and refreshing water. Jesus is saying that in the case of the hot water, the mineral water, how many of you have ever sat in a nice jacuzzi after working all day and it kind of just soothes and heals those sore muscles? Hot water with minerals has a healing element. And in the desert, cold, refreshing, ice-cold water running down can satisfy your thirst if you're parched. Hot's good. It's an element of healing. Cold is good because it's an element of refreshing. Lukewarm is useless. Jesus says if you're going to not be hot and not be cold, not be an agent of healing and not be an agent of refreshing, I need to take some Pepto-Bismol because you make me sick. Because you've completely lost the sense of mission and purpose for the church. You are supposed to be an agent of healing to the world and an agent of refreshing to the world, and you are neither because you're self-absorbed, you're consumed with yourself, and you're not concerned about the people in the community around you. You've missed it completely. So as we come to the end of this, we read this scripture in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Can you imagine Jesus saying to the church, I need to knock so that I can come into your lives? They were keeping him on the outside. And the reason he's condemning them is because they were no longer a positive influence, a mission-minded church. You see, the reality is like the Laodicean aqueducts, we are to be channels of hot water that heals and cold water that refreshes to the world. And so we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so we can dispense that to those around us. Are you hot or cold, or are you lukewarm? Are you concerned about those around you? Have you become an agent of life? Or are we just a church that huddles together with no concern for the brokenness around us? The end time church is to be a source of healing and refreshment to the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, asking if he can change us and make us powerfully influential toward those outside. I honestly believe the church is going to shine in the last days. So here's what I want you to do. Jesus shares with us in the end time church that we're supposed to walk differently. And he lays four churches before us today. I want to ask you, which one resonates the most? The liberal church? Am I following God's truth, or am I following my own desires or culture? Or am I a stumbling block to someone else's growth because of how I'm living my life? The dead church? Do I love the world more than God? Am I walking in intimacy with the Holy Spirit? The excluded church? Am I willing to be socially excluded because I'm standing up for the name of Christ? The secular church? Am I a source of healing and refreshment to the world? Let me read a blessing over you and dismiss you. So church, may you live each moment of each day in the power of the Holy Spirit. May you walk through the open door into God's kingdom every day. May it be said of you that you're alive to God and dead to the world. May you be both hot and cold, God's source of healing and refreshment to the world. And may we be the church that shines in the last days. Amen. God bless you today.